We're on the second of a series concerning a message that is very important and a teaching that's important because it has been, we won't argue the point right now as to whether it was an apostolic base because that's the very point of contention, but it has been in the Reformation and the Revival time up until the last 10 years, it has been the position of the church at large that God has sent a pastor, leads one to pastor an assembly and then to ordain elders and to appoint deacons under him. And in the last 10 years, there has been a doctrine that has been sweeping the country, indeed the world, and it's gaining momentum all the time concerning equal pastors, equal elders, a board of ruling pastors in the assembly. And I don't think it's without some precedence that the scripture speaks about Laodicea in the last days, the rule of the people. And it is very clear today to see that there is not the respect of children for the parents as there has been. There's not the respect of people for the police department and the fire department, the president of the United States and the governors. There is a constant accusation and charging by the press, by people. There's a rebellion in the entire world, in the camp. And that also is true in the church. Women wanting to become bishops and leadership and people pressing and accusing and attacking and wanting to take over more and more lay position and now divide the pastorship up among a lot of people and have buds tell the pastor what to preach and so forth. And God spoke about that in the last days. There would come a rule of the people. And even in very strong hierarchical positions that never should have been there, but were strongly entrenched over the centuries, like with the Pope. Yet the Pope does not occupy the position that he did in the Middle Ages. There is a breakdown, a forcing from what may be called the layman area, pressing in to break down authority. Authority has been contested on every side. There are schools now that allow their children to decide the curriculum, decide the courses. They decide whether or not they want to go to school and how they do it, and if they want to obey the teachers. They have a student government, student classes, some schools even without teachers. There are schools today that allow the children to go nude if they want to do anything, have any kind of sex they want to. Anything goes. There's one of these schools in Florida. I've seen the catalog of the whole thing. One of our students attended it before they became a Christian and were at this church. And there are a number around the country that are called progressive. There's a move in this area, and I do not think it's without some precedence that this is a part of the entire scheme to weaken and break down that which God has set. God has called someone to be pastor. He has called a man of God to start a work of God. I never saw a place yet where he called a collection of people together. He calls one who to take a position that's being threatened. And it's because it is sweeping the country, I'm dealing on the subject. This is the second of a series on this subject. Last week, I presented to you what I felt was positive indications that the elders of a church, and by elders I am including the pastor, by elders I'm, whether you're pastor or elders, equal pastors or equal elders are being used synonymously here now, indications that elders are not equal. And I'm also alleging that even if you decide that there's a pastor over the elders or a chief elder, that even the elders that are left are not necessarily equal. Nor do they have to occupy the same position or the same rank. If you missed my session last week, please make up the tape. Now, I want you to understand, if you're going to be good biblical interpreters and good logicians and be able to think, you have to understand the premise of logic. Allow me a preface to explain something so you don't think wrong. I cannot be expected to read scriptures and find scriptures and show you scriptures that say there is no equal eldership. Elders are of unequal rank. Because you see, the Bible is a book of truth. It is not a book dispelling misinterpretations and non-biblical doctrines that will follow after the writing of this book of truth. The burden of truth is on the one who proposes a doctrine, not on the one who disagrees with it. The absence of such proof removes the right of the person to insist upon that doctrine. If a person proposes a certain doctrine and he cannot prove it, then he has no right to insist on it. And now I will read and will rebuttal all such alleged proofs of equal elderships that are available to me. And I was in a conference, as you know, that where they were teaching this, and I have a number of pieces of their literature, and I took notes of responses. And there are some here that have been in churches that have taught that. In fact, there are at least a couple here that have come in that currently hold that position. And I would solicit from you any information, arguments that you may have, rebuttal to my statements, just send them in, with or without your name on them. It makes no difference. I don't care whether you got it from somebody else, whether you believe it or don't believe it. If you feel there's any argument that I'm missing, I would solicit you to bring it in, and I'll bring it before the congregation here. Now, we have a pastor's box that is now out here in the foyer as a bin. And you can put the different slots for different people. If you need to make inputs, you can do it right out here by the back of this wall here in the foyer. Now, let me give you an example. I cannot find and or expect to find scriptures that say apostles never get sick. And a person may have a doctrine that apostles never get sick. Now, I may find principles, or I may find a case where someone was sick, for example, Timothy, with his oft infirmities of his stomach. But I would not be able to find direct statements saying apostles cannot get sick. But now, the burden of proof is on the one who makes that allegation, not on the one who disbelieves it. In other words, if somebody came up and said, there are apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors, teachers, and men of God from other planets who are green. Now, I cannot be expected to find scriptures that say there are nobody in the church government who are green, and I can't find such scriptures. The burden of proof is on the one who alleges that there is. I might show an absence of it. But do not throw away the many scriptures I've given you that indicate, not proof that there are not, but indicate elders are not equal, just because you want a positive statement to the negative. You have to weigh the evidence presented on both sides. How much weight is there on the evidence, and how much is there on the proof? If they cannot prove it, then they have no proof. Now, some people will accept a doctrine that's made up, that's not true, if it's alleged enough, and they'll accept it without proof if the opposition cannot find positive words to declare it isn't so. And that's not logical thinking. Do not accept any doctrine that is not proven by the Scripture. It's not incumbent upon the disbeliever to disprove that such a doctrine exists. The Bible is not a book of all the doctrines that don't exist. It's a book of the doctrines that do exist. And the burden of proof is upon those who allege a certain doctrine. Now remember, if scriptures do not demand equal eldership, if they do not demand it, even if you would find a case of it someplace in history, even a biblical history, if they do not, although there isn't any, but if it does not demand equal eldership, no man has a right to demand it. And a church then has a right to set up ranks and offices as it pleases, since there is no law against it, nor any commandment against it. If it does not demand it, we have a right to set it up if we want to, if we feel that it's best, as long as it doesn't disagree with any scripture. Now, if scriptures indicate, I think I've given you indicators. If scriptures indicate elders are not equal, without straightly saying so, you say, well, you haven't given me proof that it straightly says so. I know, I cannot cannot find scriptures that declare there is no such doctrine as doesn't exist. But I've given you many indicators. And if the scriptures indicate that there are no equal elders, even though it does not straightly say so, then the elders are not equal because the scriptures indicate that they're not. Remember that. Number three, if I give you 10 implications, or 10 indicators, or 10 implications, then there's an implication involved, or there are indicators involved. Something is indicated. But if somebody gives you 10 assumptions, 10 scriptural assumptions, and none of them are without evidence or weight, then 10 times 0 equals 0, and there's no weight, no matter how many scriptures are given. It's a false premise, no matter how many arguments are there. The arguments have to be indicators. Now, the absence of a command that prohibits something gives liberty to do so. There's no precedence or principle against it. There is a precedence in Scripture of pyramid government in heaven and earth at all times in history. And that is not without some significance, since there's a pattern. When you see patterns, then look for that pattern to continue, if God has the one who has set the pattern. I'm not saying it's proof in itself, because it surely is not. It's not a proof of unequal eldership in itself that God has always had a pyramid government. But it does give reason to look for the same pattern in the pastoral oversight, and when coupled with several other pertinent indicators, adds weight to that thesis. Now, last week, I gave some indicators. I won't have time to go over them all, but just to very quickly, bottom line, reiterate, John spoke to the messenger, singular, of each one of the seven churches of Asia Minor, not to the messengers, plural, or an equal board of elders. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, a particular pastor of a particular church. He did not write to a board of equal pastors, board of pastors, or board of elders. He wrote to one man. And when writing to that one man, he told them how to treat his elders. Receive not an accusation against an elder, excepting maybe two or three witnesses. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine, showing that all elders do not hold the same position, duty, because especially those, which indicates some do not labor in the word and doctrine. And he's telling Timothy how to have honor given to the elders rather than telling the elders how to give, see. So it doesn't appear to be an equal position. These are indicators. The ranks of elders differ with the apostles, prophets, and teachers, because it says firstly apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. And each one of them are said to be elders. Peter says, I am also an elder among you. Both camps, we both agree that they are all elders, as well as holding their particular ministerial position. And so there are differences just by reason of office in the eldership and rank. There's also a difference even within one category, for example, of apostle, because Paul said, I'm not one whit behind the very chiefest of apostles, showing that there are different ranks. He talks about Junia and Andronicus, which were of note among the apostles, showing that some were not of such note among the apostles. He also said he went up to Peter, James, and John of the 12 apostles, just to those three which seemed to be pillars, indicating that the others did not seem to be the pillars or the supporting ones of the apostolic eldership. We find that Paul and Barnabas instructed Timothy and Titus, who also became apostles. But even if they were or were not at this time, he was instructing them as one who had some authority over them and insisting on things. We find that Peter instructed the elders. We find that the distinction between the apostles and elders noted, apostles and elders. Even though apostles were elders, they made a distinction because they were in a higher classification. We find that Paul went to a city and called all the elders together as though he had some authority to, by himself, make a call of the elders, even though he was not of that city, but one who had laid the foundation as an apostle for that particular church in that city of Ephesus. We find that the whole church government from the beginning of time, whether Moses above Aaron, above Miriam, Aaron above the priests, the sons of Kohath above the other Levites, the Levites in a position separate over the other tribes. We have the elders of Israel over the others. Even in the millennium, there's princes over the others who are elders. There has always been a pyramid government in all cases, civilly and religiously and politically. Now, with that in mind, I want to get to the rebuttal of the information presented at this conference in Toledo. I came back from just a week or so ago, called the Apostles and Prophets Convention. And I'm reading from this yellow sheet you see here that is printed by them, was given at the conference, and it says, Functions of an Elder. It talks about instructions to local shepherds by Charles P. Schmidt, who, pardon me for saying this, but seems to be the chief elder among them. It was quite evident that there were certain ones that held preeminent positions, and they kind of told when meetings start and when meetings stopped, and they kind of intervened and told what to do, and everybody kind of went by certain ones who were kind of guiding the whole thing, and it's always been evident as such. Even Bill Britton was there with and his church and so forth, and I was talking to him about this, and he believes in equal eldership, and he's having just a boatload of trouble in his church because of it. And we were talking, and I was telling him about how we were doing things here and what the scriptures say and so forth. And he said, well, he said, they all call me pastor. He said, even the elders call me pastor. And that's, in other words, your chief elder. He said, well, they all expect me to be preaching on Sunday unless for some reason, you know, I prefer not to. And I said, in other words, you're chief elder. And he said, well, because I have kind of brought all this together and I did this and I decide this and so forth and so forth. I said, that's, in other words, you're chief elder. Even though you don't call yourself that, you're a chief elder. And I kept bringing that point back. Everything he was saying was just proving that he was a chief elder, although he was trying not to be. And it was always fun to be so. Now, I think I'll read the first introduction, although I am in a rush to get through this. We are presently witnessing the birth of a tremendous number of new fledgling expressions of the body of Christ across the country. Tremendous number of new fledgling expressions. See, this thing is a growing thing. Therefore, you need to know it. First, that you don't be swept aside by it. Secondly, you don't hear something and accuse your own church government. Third, that you might be able to teach and help others along the way. And remember, don't just learn for now. Learn for 5 and 10 years from now. Always learn for the future. If you ever want to be a teacher someday or a good counselor or know something, don't throw away everything that doesn't pertain to you today. That's myopic. Learn for the future. Those seeds of divine truth previously so faithfully sown by so many hands have now germinated and fruit is being born in every place. It's a spreading thing. Because people don't know what's happening, don't know how to think, don't know the scriptures, and they're just swallowing any new wave. This, in fact, has been, and as a matter of fact, I read some time ago that there was a study been made that in the universities, the progressive theological schools in this nation are 10 years ahead of the churches, as they said it. That their theological schools put out information, and they came up with theories and ideas. 10 years later, the churches are sweeping the churches. These things come in waves. And I read another article talking about the experimentations in the churches, how they've gone through one experiment after another, after another, after another, new waves of, and there's a whole list of them that were named. And it shows the church is restless and not with the power of God and hunting somehow desperately to try to find something that satisfies. And they go from one fad to another and new woods crop up and new fads and ideas along the way. As it was true in the Colossian church, the personal presence of apostles is not always necessary in the immediate bringing forth of a living expression of his church. But the church, if it's going to be well-established and well-built, must be solidly founded on apostolic revelation and be built on apostolic truth. We're going to be talking later about apostolic position. The apostolic foundation is always of our Lord Jesus himself, singular in his stunningness among us. Any attempt to diminish or obscure him in our solitary wellspring and source of life is gross error. Any attempt to replace him in any way as the immediate head over all things of the church is a most serious mistake. In both preserving his foundational headship and the building up of the house of God on him, a cardinal apostolic building truth is the proper understanding of the functions of local elders. It is with this truth that we wish to concern ourselves in this study. Now, this section is called Equality Sum Presbyteros. It's a Greek term. Sum Presbyteros. The foremost call on a local elder's life is that he be a good fellow elder, a man of excellence in his relationship to his fellow shepherds. Now, I'm going to dissect his statements piece by piece. I'm going to start reading now as he gets into his body of argument. and rebutted each one, could think he's wrong in every statement he makes. He starts off saying, Peter, in defining his own local leadership, simply refers to himself, with all his vast spiritual qualifications and experience, as nothing more nor less than sum presbyteros, a fellow elder, a co-elder, a together elder. Notice I stress co-elder. He named three things. He was not a super elder, chief elder, lead elder, nor pastor, nor apostle over the elders. He was simply a fellow elder. So this is, he takes from this Greek word of the Apostle Peter that we've already read. Peter says that he was an apostle and an elder among you. Also an elder, or apostle and elder, as however says it. And they're taking it, this also an elder among you, or an elder among you. The Greek is sum presbyteros. And he is saying it means a together elder or a co-elder. He's therefore alleging that he as an apostle was a co-elder, equal elder with those he was addressing and giving his directions to. 2 Peter 5:1. I think I'll read that to you, make it clear in your minds. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Okay. Now, here's the rebuttal to that. The word sum presbyteros is a compound Greek word from sum presbyteros. The word by itself is sun, and presbyteros means together plus elder, or with plus elder. You Greek students know that sun in Greek means with. And we have presbyteros, means presbytery, we get the word presbytery from it, meaning elder or overseer. So it's a with overseer or a fellow overseer. He says fellow elder or co-elder or equal elder. Now he induces the word equal. I disagree that the Greek word means equal. It does not. He has taken a word that means with elder or fellow elder or co-elder, and he has added equal elder, which is not in any Greek book that I have ever been able to find. All sources that I have checked agree that it means fellow elder or co-elder or with elder, but none say equal elder. All the Greek lexicons, all the Greek word studies. Now, in Greek, soon is with. Issus is equal. If Peter wanted to indicate an equal rank, he would have said issus presbyteros, not sun presbyteros. He had a word that means equal in rank or station if he wanted to actually teach and portray that that was the point he was trying to get across. And the very fact that he took something else, just meaning a with you elder, rather than a equal elder, indicates he was not trying to teach that particular thing. So he has not cut the word straight. Now, the use of soon does not prove the term means equal. Let's find how that word soon, when you add it with certain other words, it is pronounced sum. But now, take sum morphos. Sum morphos means the same form, but does not mean equal form. Sum pempo means to send together with, not to send equal with. Sum pasco means to suffer with, not to suffer equally with. In all the different cases where sum is connected with a word, it means to gather with, not equal with. So he doesn't even have proper precedent in Scripture for his statement. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their commentary, and Ellicott in his commentary, both agree that Peter spoke as the chief elder here, since by the context, he's giving commands, direction, and so forth as a tone of authority. James Fawcett Brown says, Peter, in humility, for the gospel's sake, does not put forward his apostleship, wherein he presided over the elders. See, he alleges he did preside over the elders as an apostle, but for in his humility as a fellow worker, so you can say, I'm just a fellow worker with you, even if you have a position over them. Elders can say, and the pastor can say to any group of young people who are laymen in the church, now, we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, together under Jesus, we are whatever. So you can make that statement properly, even if you occupy a position of authority. Just as the Jewish synagogue, the model which the church followed, was governed by a council of presbyters, presided over by one of themselves, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Ellicott says, and it sounds like he contradicts James Fawcett Brown, not in the point which I am making, but in a tangent point. But I don't think that he really is, because if you look into the qualification, he's looking at it from a slightly different angle. Because James Fawcett Brown is saying, Peter could say, I am an apostle and presiding elder over you elders, and so and so and so and so. But they already know he's an apostle. They already know he has that position. And he comes and he just says, I'm a co-fellow elder with you, and I exhort you so-and-so. And he says out of humility. Now, Ellicott is looking at a different argument than what James and Parson Brown says when he's talking about humility. He says, it can hardly be said, therefore, that this is an example of St. Peter's humility, as though he recognized in himself no higher office than that of the presbyters. There are some who are trying to say, well, because he didn't exalt himself in this particular place, he therefore in his humility was not recognizing himself as being above them. But Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown was and did clearly state that he recognized he was above them as a presbyter and elder, but in his humility was taking a co-equal position as a fellow elder with them for the gospel's sake. Not that he was bringing his authority down, but was just saying fellows in Jesus Christ with the elders. Whereas Ellicott is arguing against another premise that he did not consider himself to be of any higher rank. And so he goes on by saying, the effect is, to the contrary, to make the recipients of the letter feel that he is using a strong argument, a fortiori. Linsky in his commentary comments, as apostolic elders, they exercise oversight over many flocks. Congregational elders exercise such oversight over the one flock that had called them. Fellow elders, Hill, and John Semple, elder, 2 John 1, 3 John 1, state that the apostolic office of elder was the same office, not the same rank, but the same office as that held by the congregational elders. Apostolic elders over many flocks, congregational elders over one flock, and although one was in a higher rank, yet they occupied the same office, the office of an elder. They had their area to be elder over, and they had their area to be elder over, and he was just saying fellow elder among you, see. Although these two offices, he's continuing, apostolic elder and congregational elder, are the same in substance, not same in rank, the same in substance, both being having overseer position, when he's identifying himself, Peter adds the detail, witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, not so much in order to indicate that there is a great difference between himself and the congregational elders, for he combines this noun and the other noun under one article, but in order of direct way to connect himself with the sufferings of Christ, which have been so repeatedly mentioned as our example in this epistle. In other words, he was saying, although he could have pushed himself up and like Paul said, I magnify my office, he was not, and he said, it's not so much to indicate a great difference, which clause itself implies that there is to some degree a difference, to say not so much, and to say a great difference indicates that there is a difference. But he was saying the purpose was not to show his authority. They already recognized that. His position was to show that he was a fellow sufferer with Christ, which is what he was mentioning, which is what he was getting at. Because he himself goes on here and tells them not to overlord it over the flock. He was not trying to puff himself up and overlord it. You see, you only have to magnify your office, like Paul, when you are contested. If you are accepted, you don't have to magnify your office. You're already the office and authority is already there. If you're writing a letter and there's some question about authority and so forth, you write down president or by authority of and all this and stamp and approved by and sign and all this to show your position. If you already recognize, you just say, sign John Owens or something. That's all you need. Everybody knows who you are, you see. Now, his second statement. So, his statement that he was a sum presbyteros, therefore a co-elder, is false. He was a sum presbyteros and a with elder, and not an issus presbyteros. Nothing was indicating equal, was only indicating an elder with you. Second statement. Only in that way, and now every one of these statements follow on the other. I have left no gaps between them. Only in that way could the singularness of our Lord Jesus Christ as chief shepherd be preserved. Now his argument is, if there was anyone who was a chief elder, if Peter was a chief elder over the other elders, then the singularness of Jesus Christ as the chief elders could not be preserved. Now it is true that in this same context, 1 Peter 5:4, that Peter contrasts all the shepherds on earth with the great shepherd Christ in heaven, calling him the chief shepherd, saying when the chief shepherd does appear, we shall receive a crown of righteousness. But that does not mean that there cannot also be differences of rank and position among the elders or the apostles or any other group on earth. And it does not mean that one cannot be a chief elder or lead shepherd over the others in each local body. Now, I want you to notice, I'm going to give argument for that. That's my proposition. And I'm saying that it does not mean that, does not presume that this other cannot also be true. Now, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, Paul said, I am not a whit behind the very chiefest of apostles. But in Hebrews 3:1, he also said, consider the apostle of our profession, Jesus Christ. Now, if he is not a whit behind the chiefest, and Jesus was the chief apostle, that would mean he's not one whit behind Jesus Christ, if he's speaking of the same kind of a logic that Brother Smith is, in saying that any chief eldership on earth would presume above the singleness of his chief eldership in heaven. But Paul was not talking about in heaven. It was presumed by all the rest of his writings that Christ was preeminent above all, and he was only talking about in earth, showing that there was a difference in earth, and that it didn't take or detract anything from Jesus, the chief apostle in heaven. Now, does this mean that there are no apostles that are above others because Christ is the apostle of all profession and is obviously the chief apostle of God? No, that doesn't mean that. Does it mean that Christ's singleness as the chief apostle cannot be preserved because Paul is the chief of apostles on earth? No, it doesn't mean that. So his argument is improper. It does not have any weight. Now, if one would say, well, I don't think you can take 2 Corinthians 11:5, I'm not one whit behind the chiefest apostle, literally. Maybe that's a figure. Maybe there are no real chief apostles. Maybe he's just saying, maybe he's just using it in a figurative sense, but I don't agree. There are other scriptures, and you can't explain them all away. For example, and I never heard that argument, it's just a case someone comes up with it. Romans 16:7, we're going to look at 2. Says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now, these men are a special note, and a note among the apostles. Does that take away the singularness of our Lord Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd and the chief apostle? Just because they were of note among the apostles, we have to be equal, or else we take away his singularness? No. It doesn't make any difference what kind of a stacking up of pyramid we have on earth. It does not take away the singularness of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we find that some were of note and some were not. Or we look at Galatians 2:9. Paul never thought that was true. He never could have made that statement. And he never would have made it if he would have thought that saying I'm not one whit behind the chiefest would have taken away from being not behind the very chiefest, which is Christ the great apostle. But he didn't mean that. Galatians 2:9. For in him, let me see if I get the right place. Oh, that's Colossians. I knew something was wrong. Galatians 2:9. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that was given to me, gave me the right hand of fellowship, and so forth. Now, they seem to be pillars. Does that take away the singularness of our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is holding up the building of church on earth just because these three men seem to be the pillars holding them up? No, it does not. Because in all contexts like this, it presupposes you understand that Jesus is preeminent, his name above every other name, and even exalted above all, and they're only talking about the context of on earth, not he which dwelleth in heaven. There's got to be a reason for the distinctions that Paul makes. You do not make those distinctions, men of note and not one whit behind, and seem to be pillows, if they're all equal, and everybody's a pillow, and everybody's of note, and everybody is the chiefest. There's no such thing as everybody being chiefest. See? Chiefest of what? There's got to be a reason for those statements. They have to imply something. Or if you take Ephesians 4:11, firstly apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, and each one of them are elders, the different positions of elders, clearly shows various ranks of elders because of various offices. It does not presuppose, however, that all pastors, teachers are the same rank. All apostles are seen not to be of the same rank. You can't therefore just haul off and deduce that all pastor elders are the same rank. And it does not take away any singleness of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Now, my point number two, Moses was said to be as God to Israel, and as God to Aaron, and as God to Pharaoh. Did that mean that God could not therefore preserve his singleness as God? He said, thou shalt be as God to Aaron, and he shall be thy prophet and thy mouth. Does that therefore mean that Aaron lost God as being in that singular position? And it was only Moses, he usurped the position? No, because God himself said, you shall be as God, not God. You'll never be God, but you'll be as God to him. When he says to you, I will speak to you face to face. He said, I will speak to the other elders in visions and dreams and in apparentness. As the Hebrew is an apparent, as the King James says. But with Moses, I will speak face to face. He was in a preeminent position, and he shall be as God. Aaron shall be as a prophet, and others shall be below them. And in another position, even the high priest didn't occupy that position. And that did not take away the singleness of God. God says, my glory I will not give to another. So he didn't feel any loss of glory in that. My third point is that Christ is the great apostle, the great prophet, the great shepherd, the great teacher, and the great evangelist. And all men of God that I know admit that. But this fact is not threatened by any variations of ranks of office or position or prestige of men on earth. It's not threatened by that. Nor does it presuppose that all others are equal just because Christ is the head and the chief, so therefore everybody else is equal. It doesn't mean that at all. First apostle, secondly prophet. We're not all equal because he is head. This argument is not an argument of any weight whatsoever. In fact, the scriptures show such an argument to be false. Point number four, David was king, but he did not threaten God as the great king. Samuel was judge. One person says, yeah, but God didn't want David to be king. He didn't want anybody to be king. He wanted to be king. I said, true, but look at Samuel. Samuel was the great judge. Samuel was the high priest. Samuel was the administrator. He was the one who went out before them in war. He set the armies. He was the one who set the school of the prophets in order. He was the one who he was a great administrator. He was head over Israel in every respect, the priesthood, politically and spiritually. And yet, with all that, he did not threaten God as the great judge. God is also not only the king, but he's also the great judge of heaven and earth. The scripture says so. And neither Samuel nor God thought that God was threatened by that. Point number five, Charles Smith, Bill Britton, Jim Burke from Delaware, who was there, and so forth. It was evident that these three men were occupying in their own spheres chief positions. As a matter of fact, in our town, most of the people who go to the fellowships and so forth will know that even Jim Hammond from Christ Church of Northgate is not exactly held in the exact same position as any brand new person who comes into the minister, comes into the fellowship, those have been there. They kind of look to him. He's looked up. They call him. They don't call just anybody at random. He's kind of a central, although he does not occupy any position of authority as such, and does not claim to be. Yet even within his own church, we have people here, several people here that have come from his church. Even with his own church, I've talked to his assistant pastors, co-pastors, or whatever you want to call them, and they said, well, I'll have to ask Brother Hammond. That's what they told me. I'll have to ask Brother Hammond. Why do you have to ask him if you're all equal? There is a recognition that he just seems to be, although they may not use that term. Yes. Well, he doesn't. Thank you. I appreciate that. But don't they have an equal eldership? Okay. They're involved in a shepherding concept, and they do have a lot of pastors and elders, but George corrects me. I appreciate that. George has been going for 9 months to this fellowship. I went to a number before that, a few. Dennis Bennett is held in the area, although he does not claim, I want to make this clear, he is not claiming to be of any particular authority over the rest. Yet anybody who knows the situation knows that he is held in esteem above that. In fact, I had a minister tell me, well, Dennis Bennett's a very powerful man. And if so-and-so isn't true, well, you know, if you believe this, you better get it straightened out with him because he's a popular man. In other words, he may hurt you if you don't, see. And he occupies a position among others. I feel certain in my own mind that we've got many spirit-filled charismatic ministers in Seattle that have much more experience in charismatic works than him, who've been in Pentecost long before him. I had pastors that went up and talked to him and tried to get him not to do some things that he was in error with, and how long, they were in Pentecost 30 years before he ever came into it. And men of much better scholarship than him, because he's not, in my judgment, a good scholar at all. I even say this publicly, but nonetheless, that man is held in such esteem. If he speaks to a lot of people, it's like God talking. And he is just not a Bible scholar, Bible teacher. He occupies a certain position. He loves the Lord. I wouldn't say anything derogatory against the man. I think I have a right to make that assessment. But he's held in esteem all across the country, as a matter of fact. And it's had great weight. And as a matter of fact, he has warned people against Community Chapel all over the United States, various places. And people have not come here because he has told them and warned them against it, though he's never been here. And although he's never talked to me, yet he has done that. And I say that openly. And I'm not attacking the man. He's doing what he thinks is right. He's scared of us and our doctrine, so he's just doing what he thinks is right. And I want to go on record as saying, I feel that a person does have a right. I champion the right of a pastor to tell a person's assembly, I don't recommend you go there, because in my judgment, they're mixed up in doctrine, they've got these problems. That's his, if he feels that's right, then that is his right and business to do so. And I do not take any exception with his right. He preached against doctrines that we've held publicly on the radio, but that's his right. It's his right if he feels it's a doctrine to hammer away with it with all he's got. I didn't appreciate his statement that we're like the tomato worm that eats away. I mean, you know, those kind of things. But as long as he's talking about, and that was in print, but as long as he's talking about doctrine, he can wail away at the doctrines I preach all he wants to. That's his right, and I champion that right. It doesn't affect me in the slightest. I don't think it's right for people to get all upset because somebody is saying, Brother so-and-so is preaching a certain thing. In fact, all across this nation, people are saying they're unequal, they believe in discipleship and they don't, and they this and so forth, and they're publicly declaiming it. And Ralph Mahoney, who's the head of World Map on the West Coast, connected with Elam Bible Institute in East, he stands up and publicly he says this doctrine of discipleship has caused confusion and trouble and chaos all across the world, and I've seen it everywhere I've been, and I've got tapes on. He publicly states that. He has a right to do that if he feels it's best for the kingdom of God. Because Bob Mumford and others, they stand up and say it's great doctrine and we should all have it. And so if they can say that, the other can say the opposite. And you see, this kind of discussion is good. People need to know and heal. this and heal and weigh it and look at the evidence and never learn a thing if they don't. Don't be scared of controversy. It's the servant of truth. But do be afraid of attitudes that are not right within. Don't get by that lie of the devil that nobody can say anything nobody else already agrees with and everybody compromised and oh, you're attacking them and all of that. That's just petty. Theologians, men of God, have got to stand up and preach for the things that they think are right. It's one of the very bases of a revivalism and the basis of Pentecost and the basis of Reformation. And if that was not so, we'd all still be in the Dark Ages. And the Apostle Paul himself got up and wailed away at false teachers and false prophets and false doctrines and so forth that were in the church at that time. Now, point number six. If Peter was an equal elder with everybody else, so was the Apostle Paul an equal elder as everybody else. But I want to ask you the question, does he sound like it? I want you just to read the scriptures. I want you to turn to them, please. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to go through these rather rapidly, but I've got them in order. They'll be fast to find. Just catch the flavor of the writing. And in the flavor of it, see whether it seems to indicate that he is talking to somebody of absolute equal position and rank, or whether he is talking down to them, not spiritually, but rather as one who has authority over them. Could he say this to him if he was in absolutely the same position? In other words, if you say, you go out and mow the lawn, and if the person's equal, he'd say, go mow it yourself, if you want it mowed. But if he's in authority and says, go mow the lawn, you say, yes, Dad. He's backed up by the razor strap, as we used to use it. Or if the commander says, you go out and paint the deck of that ship, he says, yes, sir. He didn't say, go paint it yourself. You're fatter than I am, and you need more exercise than I do. See, he doesn't say that, because they're not equal. So kind of catch a glimpse and see whether it sounds like they're equal or not. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. I charge you that it be done. 1 Timothy, that's Thessalonians. I'll move over to Timothy, a couple pages. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. This charge I commit unto thee. Chapter 5, verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. Verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into a number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before 2 or 3 witnesses. Verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. He's talking to Timothy. Chapter 6, verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. I give thee charge in the sight of God. Verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead in the appearing of his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. See, he's telling him what to do. Verse 21, just the first part of it. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Well, how come you bossing me around? It just seems like he's talking like one who's got some authority. I don't mean vaunting. I don't mean I don't mean that he is in any way puffed up. He just talks to someone who's got some authority over him. Even though he himself was presiding over a church. All right, now I'm reading the third point from Mr. Charles Smith's argument. And only in that way could Peter encourage all his fellows to step up into the experience and authority that he himself enjoyed. Now, there's no scripture for this. Neither is there any account of it any place in Scripture that all the rest were going to step up and move into the position of authority that he had. No, all the rest did not move up into the apostolic position. He wrote more books of the New Testament than anybody. He's not one whit behind the chiefest. He told Titus and he told Timothy to go out and ordain elders in every place. He occupied a certain position. They did not move up to that position. They did not all become elders. He gave some elders, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists and teachers. After that, other things, governments and health. And others did not become apostles. Besides, if all the elders have the same authority, how can they step up to the authority he has if they've all got the same authority? Okay, here's fourth comment. Peter did not block any other brother's way by creating for himself a super office above theirs. Now, these people are continually harping, if you read their literature and listen to them, on a local pastor. They always are alleging that he is in a super office, yet they themselves all claim to be apostles. And they are alleging that he created for himself this position. Although they all claim to be apostles, yet they are alleging that a man cannot be a pastor without creating it for himself, but they can be apostles without creating it for themselves for some reason. If God can ordain them, I don't know why God can't ordain them. And so they've got that particular charge that they're always talking about, super office. And since we admit it's lower than apostle, then why are they, and they that claim to be apostles, and a lot of them haven't been saved over 8 years, and they've been, according to their own wives, they've been blundering with trial and error in the ministry, and they've hurt one another. In fact, some of them have even said, we go around picking up, trying to help all the divisions that are caused by all the splits, because equal elders disagree and they split, and they disagree and they split again, and some have split 4 and 5 and 6 times, and they're going around just trying to take care of the divisions. I don't know why it should be alleged that a person is called of God the shepherd that he has to be creating for himself some super office blocking somebody else's way. Any more than they would be blocking somebody else's way. Now, Peter did not create for himself some super office blocking others' way. Blocking means so they can't come up and be equal with him. Now, why charge Peter instead of God of granting Peter an office above the other elders? Let's supposing that I allege that Peter was chosen by Jesus Christ himself, which the Bible says he was in the Gospels, to be an apostle. Why would he have to come around, and then he had a rank and position above other local elders? Why would he therefore have to insist that Peter... Now, he didn't say Peter was doing this, but he alleges that you are alleging that he did this if you hold the position that I hold. Therefore, his argument is that he was not creating for himself a super office, blocking his brother's way. Why he charged Peter with granting Peter an office above other elders instead of God? Why can't God be the one who put him in a super office if he wants to? Shall we say that Moses blocked Aaron's way by creating for himself a super office above Aaron? Shall we say that Aaron created for himself a super office blocking other priests because he was the high priest and they could never be high priests? Therefore, he blocked other priests from being equal priests with him. God never had any equal priests. Shall we say that David blocked Jonathan from becoming king by creating for himself a super office when God put David in office as king and there's not two kings but only one king? Can we say that Christ blocked other apostles from becoming Christ himself and created for himself some super office when God himself ordained him and put him in that particular place, said, "This is my beloved son who I am well pleased, heal him." He did not say, "These are my beloved sons, him in the water and the world's about, in whom I am well pleased, heal ye them." He didn't say that. Shall we say that the apostle Paul blocked other brethren and created for himself a super office and blocked Demas, who went with him, by making himself apostle, and Demas being a helper, or Timothy, or whoever else you want to mention. These offices were God-given. There was no blocking involved, no attempt of blocking. There's no self-created offices involved. It's the Holy Ghost that ordains into the position. And so all of that is straw arguments. Now, there's nothing wrong with various ranks of offices. Firstly, apostles. Secondly, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. The Holy Ghost wrote that. Moses, as God, and Aaron as the prophet. Then the high priest. And then the priest. The high priest to the lower priest. The sons of Kohath to the Levites. Peter, James, and John to those who were pillars, and so forth. They'll have pillars to the others who weren't. Then the apostles, then the 70 disciples. Moses, and then the 70 elders. That does not mean anybody blocks anybody's way. There's nothing wrong with various ranks. It's been held all through scriptures. The head of Christ is God. The head of the man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. Children, obey your parents. Stepstones, pyramid government. There's no creating self, blocking the little children from coming, blocking everyone else, and creating a super office. That is not proper to allege such things. Shall we say that the apostles created for themselves a super office over that of a prophet and blocked the prophets then? Shall we say that the prophets created for themselves some super office blocking the way of the teachers? Shall we say that the pastors and teachers created for themselves a super office blocking the way of the governments, because it said after teachers, then governments. That's those who are in eldership. The Greek is kubernesis, steering. Kubernesis, steering. Now, I know my time is up, but I'm going to continue on a little bit because I'm not bound by the clock. I just kind of like to keep in tune with the time element, but I'm not going to be bound by it, like the Medes and the Persians. I have one more argument I'm going to bring. Much continues to be said and misinterpreted from Peter's and then James' prominence in the early Jerusalem church. It'll probably take about 10 minutes in actuality. Actually, had there not been a true co-equality in office among the eldership in Jerusalem, get this, James could never have risen to that place of respect and authority that he held in men's hearts in the latter part of the book of Acts, chapter 15, because Peter, so prominent in the early chapters of Acts, would have blocked his way. This came by one who says that he's an apostle. Now, I first have to ask a question about the very first word he uses, actually. Actually. Actually on what facts? Actually, on what grounds? That is pure assumption. He cannot say actually. He might say, I rather tend to think, or it's my assumption, or I assume because of this that he would probably have done this. But to say actually is a little bit strong. This is an attack on Peter's selfishness and refusal as an apostle of Jesus Christ to yield to the Holy Spirit, is what it is. It is saying Peter, who is one of the apostles, who Paul said to be a pillar, one of the three pillars, and who Paul went up to check with after he received his revelations, that after the day of Pentecost, while he was operating this as in Jerusalem, that he was so selfish, and he was so hard-headed, and full of pride, and unyielding to the Holy Ghost, that he surely, if God would have wanted James to be leader, would have blocked his way and prevented it because he was so carnal. I think that's an unfair attack. I don't think Brother Charles Smith would appreciate somebody making assumptions about him that way without some further proof and facts than what he has against Peter. It's an unjustified presumption and prejudice against this apostle. Now, weaknesses seen in Peter before he became apostle, and there were weaknesses seen, that's what he's going on. Excepting for one case, he feared to eat with the Gentiles when the Jews were present, because he knew the Jews did not believe in eating with the Gentiles. And that was the proper thing to do, but now God was giving him the keys to open the gospel to the Gentiles, and that was not yet known by the Jews, because he knew that they did not yet know it, did not have the revelation he had. he was a little bit fearful of rocking the boat, and so he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles when the Jews were present, and when they were gone, then he'd go eat. And Paul, the apostle, being very bold in this thing, and saying, I'm bold in the revelation, he said, I withstood Peter to his face, for he was to be blamed. Now, excepting for that case, and this was at the very beginning of his ministry, and this is because he knew that they did not have the benevolence and the revelation that he had. It wasn't because of any wrong motive in his heart. It wasn't because of lack of knowledge. It was because of superior knowledge in the facts, but perhaps not superior boldness or wisdom. He did this. But remember, all the apostles at Jerusalem were concerned over Peter preaching to the Gentiles. Let alone fellowshipping with them. They didn't even want him preaching to them. I mean, they were concerned about him preaching until he came and presented the case to them. And so only Paul was full of revelation and boldness about this matter. So even Peter's weakness was shared by the rest of the apostles at Jerusalem. It's not fair to charge the apostle Peter with weaknesses that he held before he went into the apostolic ministry. Even then, he was stronger than the rest. All forsook him and fled. Sure, they said, well, Peter said, Lord, I'll never deny you, and he denied him. But Bible says, and so said all of the apostles, quote. And the Bible says they all forsook him and fled. Only Peter had enough guts and love to follow him afar off into the house of Caiaphas and sit in the judgment hall to see what would happen. The rest, they forsook him, wouldn't even come close. So you can't take his... What God did is not take old, poor, weak, impetuous Peter, and they all honored down all the time, and take the weakest and expose them. He took the very strongest and showed him without the power of the Holy Ghost, he was weak in himself. That's what he did. I noticed that all the rest of them didn't jump out of the boat and run in the water when Peter was walking to Christ. They never did get out of the boat. And if the others who had forsook him and ran had come into the house of Caiaphas, they would very probably have done the same thing he did under the circumstances. Now, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, were what's called the sons of thunder. They wanted to call down fire out of heaven and destroy those people baptizing over there in the name of Jesus. And he said, you don't know what spirit you have. It wasn't just Peter who alone had problems. And in Luke 22:24, the Bible teaches that all the apostles sought to be chief. So it says, look it up, 22:24. All of them sought to be chief. It wasn't just Peter who would have blocked the way. They would have all, according to this scripture, I have at least I got scripture to presume and assume, if I want to do that, that they all would have tried to block each other's way. Because he said they all tried to be. But then again, that was before the day of Pentecost. Peter's presumptions, boldnesses, impetuosity does not presuppose that he would attempt to block the Holy Spirit from putting James in the position of chief presbyter in Jerusalem. In fact, it seems to be the case that James was the chief presbyter in Jerusalem, although it cannot be positively proven. I want to read to you a couple statements by a couple of the commentators. This does not prove, those statements do not prove that this is true. But the statements that I'm making, what it does show is that there are other men of God who are studied in the Word and history who also feel the same way. First of all, I'm going to read you one scripture concerning the condition of the church as viewed by Ellicott. Not that it proves that that was the way it was. They were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. The words imply a general gathering of the church members of different synagogues coming together with the elders who presided over them. The position of the apostles, though in some degree analogous in their relation to the elders to a later office of bishops, was yet in many ways unique. They had no local diocese, but remained at Jerusalem, guiding the progress of the church at large. So a kind of central council calling in the elders or presbyters to consult with them, and submitting the result of their deliberations to the church at large. The three bodies, apostles, elders, and the church at large, stood to each other as the bole, or council, the gerousia, or senate, and the ecclesia, or assembly, in the Greek Republic. Now, Ellicott says, the tone, this is speaking about James now. Remember when he says, now my sentence is that we trouble not them, so forth, after they have debated a long time. Let me give you the picture first, quickly. I'll be through in a few moments. Here, there was probably, at this time, a group of assemblies in Jerusalem called the Church of Jerusalem. There was great persecution. The Christians had been scattered, but not the apostles. We do not know how much above ground or how many there actually were. Cannot even prove there was more than one, but there probably were. And most probably there were various elders over these different ones. Either with a chief elder or an apostle may have been over every single one. Or there may have been in a college of apostles, as it were, and then those different assemblies with elders over them. We do not know for sure. It does not say. But these Judaizers, men of Judah, Pharisees, Scripture says, they became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were out as itinerant preachers, teachers, maybe even apostles. They were out teaching the word. But they had a doctrine that we must continue to keep the law of Moses and circumcision. And the Apostle Paul came in conflict with that, having advanced revelation. And there was confusion among the churches because some were teaching one thing and some were teaching another. And when Paul could not convince them and they could not convince him, and the churches were going to be split and divided and have two doctrines, Paul said, let's go up to the church, Paul and Barnabas said, let's go up to the to Jerusalem where the 12 apostles still sit and the elders there. And the Greek word is interesting that in one case, verse 2, in one case there was the without the definite article, the article used being for both, one article being used for both elder and apostle, showing that the apostles were also said to be elders. Go to the apostles who are overseers. But further, he mentions the apostles and the overseers, each with a definite article, showing that as well as the apostles, there were elders there also in the bodies that were there, body or bodies. Now, they went up there, and there was much disputing. The Judaizers took one side, and the apostles and the elders of the church took another side, and they argued and argued and argued and argued for some time. After much disputing, and they could not agree, Peter got up, who seemed to be a pillar, remember. And Peter said, men and brethren, and he talked to them, and he sat down. Now, James, knowing that you have somebody has to be preside over council. You don't have nobody presiding. It goes on forever. There's nobody to cap it off, nobody to make any decision. If you disagree, then what do you do? They didn't just all break up and say, well, we don't all agree, so let's all forget the whole matter. And matter of fact, back there, Dale Rumble, back there teaching in the conference says, unless all the elders agree and have the mind of Christ, you do nothing. Everyone has to agree. But here they did not agree, and they did something. And so, James seemed to be the presiding elder. Not that he had authority as some kingpin over the other apostles, but rather when a meeting is called, in any position of a meeting, that he would be the presiding one. And not that he was in an authority particularly above them in their lives or ministries, but in this collection. Because after they got through, and Peter talked, he got up and said, men and brethren, Simon Peter hath declared this to you. Now, he says, my sentence is, or the Greek is, my judgment. I am giving a judgment. I am pronouncing a judgment or a sentence. Is that we do this and this, and we write a letter, and we send it to the churches, and we tell them, this is what the apostles and elders of Jerusalem says. Forget the Judaizers, they're wrong. I have decided, I'm hearing the arguments, that they're wrong, and that this body of believers holds preeminence over this body of believers, and I make the judgment that we should send letters to the churches telling them, believe these people and not these, in this regard. And, now, he did not just say, and that settles it. The implications are, apparently, that that was, now, do you conclude with that, men and brethren? Well, now, the Judaizers would not conclude with that, but the rest of them did. And so they sent letters to the churches, and when they heard that, they accepted that, and they rejoiced, and they had peace. Now, I'm going to read to you from four sources here, quickly. Acts 15:19. The tone is that of one who speaks with authority, but what follows is not given as a decree, but as a resolution, which was submitted to the judgment of the apostles and elders. Compare chapter 16:14. That's when 16:4, where he said, and the apostles and elders, and it showed that they're both involved in it. It was not a lone decree, but he says one who speaks with authority. That's Ellicott. Beacon Bible Commentary, Nazarene source, says, literally, wherefore I for my part judge, shows that James spoke with authority as moderator of the council. The ego, that is I for my part, ego meaning I in Greek, is expressed for emphasis, ego crino. Clark Commentary says, there is an authority here that does not appear in the speech of St. Peter. And this authority was felt and bowed to by all the council and the decree proposed by James adopted. Lenski says in his commentary, "This is a distinct, though mild way, James passes an adverse verdict on all Judaistic legalism and asks the assent of the assembly to this verdict. James is offering a resolution to the assembly for adoption." So in verse 22, we see that adoption promptly followed. So I allege that that is probably what happened, and that, in with all the other indicators, would have to be the case. Now, I'm just about through here. Number six, Peter's impetuosity that he had in his life does not presuppose that his heart was evil or unsubmissive and would try to block something, because Peter seemed to turn quickly many times in Scriptures. He was presumptuous, but he turned quickly. In other words, he said to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't, you won't have any part in the kingdom." He said, "Do I wash my feet and the hands too?" He flipped right over. Surely he denied Christ. He went out and he wept bitterly in the garden. There were cases that you see Peter, he's quick, but he flips fast when he sees he's wrong. There was no tendency for him to overlord over the others. In fact, his admonitions in 1 Peter 5:3, Peter says, "With all humility, as a fellow elder among you, I charge you elders not to overlord it over the assembly." So why should we assume he's going to overlord it over the apostles and he's going to fight the Holy Ghost and block James? See, that would be, that's an unfair accusation. Just because Peter held that, quote, that place of respect and authority in men's hearts does not mean he would try to usurp the position of James if the Holy Spirit or the others put him in office as chief apostolic elder. I have a list of scriptures I'm not going to be able to read because time-wise. I'll give you the references. You can look them up. Acts 15, 1 to 2, and 4 to 7, and 13 to 15, and 19, and 22, and 31. There also, you see, that it will be a refutation. Now, my last three comments. Usually, one man is led of God. Now, down through Pentecost and Nazarenes and Baptists, so usually it has been that one man has been led of God to start a work, not a collection of men. Martin Luther, Zwingli, Huss, Knox, Fox, Dwight L. Moody, Whitfield, Spurgeon, Torrey, whoever, God has put a man, Witherspoon, Smith Wigglesworth, various ones. God leads a man to start off in a ministry. That's what God did to me. He didn't lead nine of us together. Two, partnerships have much more problems than when there's positions of authority. They're splitting all the time. Number three, usually one is chief over the others in experience and revelation and ability, and he seems to possess a certain leadership quality, God-given, that others don't possess. And anytime you collect together, he seems to possess it over the rest. And as I have watched these different ones collect these different people together and put them equal, I have watched that one seems to possess something the others don't seem to possess. And he's the one usually who started the work, and God gave it to him. Everything to me indicates that the argument for equal eldership is not a correct argument. I will continue this next week. I won't use any of the same arguments I've used this time or last time. I will only use new arguments that exist. If you have any, give them in to me. Morning.